Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. We'll be looking at verses 145 to 152. Psalm 114, beginning in verse 145 and going to 152. As you turn there, let me just thank you. This is a wonderful privilege to be able to open God's Word and to do so with all of you. It's a real joy to be here, and I appreciate the welcome that you've extended to me and the friendship that I share with many of you who are here. So let's look together at God's Word. This is Psalm 119, beginning in verse 145, going through 152. I'll read the text, but as I read aloud and as you follow along and listen, remember, this is the Word of God. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever. Well, let's pray once more. Our great God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We know that we need it. We need your instruction. We need your light. We need to receive life from you. And your word is indeed a life-giving word. We thank you because we know that this is from you, breathed out by you. We thank you that you have great promises that attend to the preaching and the hearing of your word. Promises of you doing your work, you accomplishing what you desire. Promises that the Spirit will do your work by your word. Father, make these promises true and evident this evening. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would glorify your Son, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't remember exactly when it was. I think it was some time ago, but a man that I knew asked a question in a small group setting. It's a question that stuck with me, and so I've asked it of myself a number of times. I want to begin by asking it of you tonight. What would it take to get you to pray? What would it take to get you to really engage in the work of prayer? We know that we're commanded to pray by the Scriptures. Jesus was clear in his teaching about not only our need to pray, but he talked about the obstacles that there are to prayer, and he addressed those. He knows our frailties. We see examples in the Bible of prayer. And indeed, when we gather together in public worship, that's part of what we do. We lift our hearts and we lift our voices in prayer. But what I'm asking is this, and what he was asking me is this: what would it really take to get you to take prayer seriously? Would it take a prolonged illness, perhaps? Would the Lord have to harden one of your children or grandchildren in unbelief? Would you have to fall into some grievous sin in order to seek the Lord in prayer? It's an interesting question because we know that the Bible is clear that our lives are totally contingent. All you have to do is look at your life and look at the circumstances of it, and you recognize fairly quickly that you're totally dependent on the Lord. That even the next breath you take is contingent on the Lord upholding the world by His divine power. And we know from the teaching of Scripture that our salvation, our spiritual growth, all of this is totally contingent, totally dependent upon the Lord. And then when we look outside and we look beyond our own personal situation, we see all kinds of things going on in the world, and we recognize very clearly that these are outside of our control. And yet, when we look at ourselves and when we look at our lives, so often we see a lack of prayer, a lack of sincerity in prayer, a lack of seriousness about prayer. Now, I bring all this up because this section of Psalm 119, this section beginning in verse 145 and going to 152, the cough section, is addressing the life of prayer. In fact, throughout this psalm, Psalm 119, we see this incredible anatomy of what godliness looks like. It's all centered on the Word of God, and there are all these sections that talk about the glory of God's Word. But in this section, the psalmist particularly addresses God in prayer, and in addressing God in prayer, he also talks about his life of prayer. John Calvin puts it this way when he talks about this particular section. He said, "For as much as the most requisite thing we can possibly desire as Christians for our salvation is prayer, and because we are so slack and cold therein, or else that a very small matter will make us cold, we are to consider the examples of Holy Scripture, such as this one, and of the faithful, how they were continually exercised in prayer." Now, what we'll see as we look at this section on prayer is that the psalmist, in giving us this prayer and in addressing the life of prayer and setting forth an example of prayer, as Calvin puts it, answers some very important questions about prayer that we often fail to ask. I want to look at these questions in order, and they come about in the text in this order. I want to first look at how the psalmist prays and to what end does he pray. How is it that he prays? Look at verse 145 and think about the example that he's setting for us. How does he pray? Well, he says this: "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord." And then in 146 he says, "I call to you, save me." First thing we can notice about the psalmist's prayer here is that the psalmist prays with earnestness, with sincerity. The way he puts it is very vivid: "With my whole heart I pray." And again, if we think about the example of John Calvin, wasn't that, in fact, Calvin's motto? "My heart I offer to you wholly and unreservedly." This is what the psalmist does in prayer. Often when we have times of prayer, they're perfunctory, they're casual. We aren't really thinking even about the words we're saying. Oftentimes we have these moments in our day, perhaps before a meal, in which we pray. But could we say this: "With my whole heart, I cry to the Lord"? See, when you have an important request, and more particularly when you have a very important audience, your whole self is engaged in that conversation. Imagine if you had some proposal to bring before someone, or some very difficult conversation that you knew was going to require great wisdom. You'd be applying all of your faculties, all of your mental faculties, your whole heart would be applied to that conversation. And this is the example the psalmist gives us in prayer. His whole heart is engaged. Now, I have to say, one of the applications I would make at this point, if I were preaching to seminary students in chapel, would be something like this. Maybe it'll apply to you too. I would say to them, first of all, this means that you probably shouldn't be praying with your cell phone out. You probably need to eliminate distractions, because isn't it the case that when we pray, when we really begin to pray, the smallest thing can distract us. A thought enters our mind and we decide to go down that path instead of the path we were on, wholly devoting ourselves to the Lord. But that's you see, the opposite of what the psalmist is describing here. He's describing earnest, wholehearted prayer before the Lord. He's calling out to the Lord, and he knows that what he's saying is significant to his life. This is something of what James means when he talks about our life of prayer, what we ask of the Lord. He says, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And we have to say that part of the instability that happens when we approach the Lord comes from our lack of wholehearted engagement with him. Thomas Brooks puts it this way when he describes this verse, actually, and what the psalmist is saying. He says, God hears no more than the heart speaks. If the heart be dumb, God will certainly be deaf. Now, of course, we know from Scripture that the Lord, when we do not know how to pray as we ought, the Bible says the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings that words can't express. So it's not that we have to be able to articulate all our needs with great clarity. Sometimes we don't know what we need. Sometimes we don't know what to ask. And the Bible speaks to that, but it also speaks to the fact that when we do come to the Lord, we ought to be engaged in what we're doing. We ought to be really focused on what it is that we're asking him for. So he prays with the Lord with his whole heart. He prays that the Lord might save him. Now, when does he pray? That's the next question we could ask. When does the psalmist pray? It's interesting that he talks about the particular time in which he's pouring out his heart to the Lord. He mentions this in 147 and in 148. And in the psalmist's case here, what he's describing is prayer in the morning, or really prayer in the middle of the night to the Lord. I rise before the dawn and cry for help. And in 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night. Now, commentators are divided on what exactly the psalmist is describing here. Some think that what the psalmist is describing is a night when he's just awake in the middle of the night. He can't sleep. And because he can't sleep, he goes to the Lord in prayer. I don't think that's what's exactly being described here, but that's actually a good application. You know, I had someone say to me once many, many years ago, when they're awakened in the middle of the night, they assume that the Lord wants them to pray. And that's not a bad policy for your life when you wake up in the middle of the night. But I don't think that's exactly what the psalmist is describing here. I think the psalmist is actually describing the fact that he makes this a priority. He's waking up early to pray. And it's interesting, isn't it, that while he wakes up to pray, what he describes as he wakes up to pray is actually meditation on the Word of God. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. And that tells us something very important about the life of prayer. See, when you look at the model prayers in the Bible, one of the things you'll notice is that they're all grounded on the promises of God. They're based on the Word of God. What the psalmist is doing is what all the people of God have done who have modeled prayer for us. They have their Bible open while they pray. They're thinking about biblical things. One of my favorite examples of this comes from Daniel chapter 9. You remember the way that Daniel is described in Daniel 9. It says he was reading the prophet Jeremiah, which in itself is amazing that he was reading Jeremiah at that time. He's reading the scroll of Jeremiah. He knows it's the word of God. And he stops for a moment and calculates the number of years that Jeremiah prophesied for the restoration of Jerusalem. So Daniel's reading the word of God. He's meditating on the word of God. He's reading it carefully. And he realizes that it's getting near to the time when God promised he would do this great work of restoration. And so what Daniel then does is he goes to the Lord in prayer. And if you read Daniel's prayer, what you'll find is this, that about 3/4 of the prayer is confession. But when Daniel begins to petition the Lord, he petitions that the Lord would do exactly what the Lord already said he would do. And that's a great model for us. You go to the Lord in prayer because you're faced with a difficult situation. You go to the Lord thinking about a crisis in your life. But what you should also be doing, and we see this in Psalm 119, but we see it throughout the whole of Scripture, is you should also be thinking, what does the Lord command? What does the Lord promise in this situation? See, I want my prayers to be done according to the Word of God. I want to be praying for the things that God promises. I want to be praying for the things that God commands. This is exactly what the psalmist is doing here. Yes, he is getting up early in the morning. Yes, he is setting aside time for prayer. But he's setting aside time for prayer while meditating on the Word of God. Now, the Bible also tells us that we should cast all our burdens on the Lord because He cares for us. It's not wrong. In fact, it's actually in line with God's word to go to God with your burdens and to ask Him for those things that you think you need. But it's also the case that we should be, in a sense, filtering those requests through what the Word of God has said. We should be saying, what has God's Word said about this situation? What do I know God is doing? What do I know God wants me to do? And then we pray accordingly. That's what the psalmist does here. Also, I'll just say this about the timing of the prayer. Of course, the Bible doesn't restrict us to a certain particular time to pray. In fact, we have open access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth about the priestly work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He ever lives to intercede for us, the Bible says. And yet it is striking that there is this pattern in the psalm, that the psalmist does set aside this important time early in the morning to pray. Sometimes in some circles, the practice, the regular practice of daily morning devotions can almost be minimized or trivialized. And certainly, the Bible doesn't give us a kind of legal code for when we have to open God's Word and pray. But this is a good model for us. He's starting the day by opening God's Word and by praying. Now, to what does he appeal? He actually appeals to specific characteristics, specific attributes of God. And this is at the heart of his prayer. Look at verse 149. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. Now, there are two terms that the psalmist uses here. Two terms that actually appear earlier in the previous stanza of Psalm 119, but they're found throughout the Bible. The first word is the word that's translated steadfast love. Oh, that is such an important biblical theme, the steadfast love of the Lord. It's a word actually that could be translated covenant faithfulness. And it's one of the primary ways that the Bible describes the Lord. In fact, in Exodus 34, you remember that Moses, after the law had been given and the people had disobeyed and he had interceded for them, Moses asked the Lord if he could see his glory. He wants to see him face to face. Remember the Lord's response. The Lord said, that's not possible. You can't see me face to face and live. No man can. But the Lord says, here's what I'll do, Moses. You get behind a rock, and I will allow the fringe, the tail end, the hind parts. It's an unusual Hebrew word. I'll allow the fringe of my glory to pass in front of the rock. That's what happens. Moses is behind the rock, and the Lord, fringe of his glory, descends. And the Lord declares this. He spoke his name to Moses. He said, the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He loves to show this covenant faithfulness to generations of those who fear him. He loves, the text says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that encounter that Moses has with the Lord, what the Lord says about himself at that encounter, is the most quoted and alluded to verse in the whole Old Testament. Because this is so critical to understand, that the God we're approaching in prayer is the God of steadfast love, is the God of covenant faithfulness. His mercies never come to an end, new every morning. So when the psalmist wakes up early in the morning to approach the Lord, he approaches the Lord knowing that he is a God of steadfast love. You know, this shows us something else that's important to know about prayer. The psalmist is approaching the Lord on the basis of being rightly related to the Lord. The psalmist is a justified man, we might say. Because he appeals to the Lord's steadfast love. He's experienced the Lord's steadfast love. He's living in the Lord's covenant faithfulness. And it's on that basis that he then goes to the Lord in prayer. There's another word as well that's used here in verse 149, and it's the word justice. That too is an important word for describing the Lord. Sometimes it's a word that's used just of rightly deciding between one party and another. In a human sense, justice is the kind of thing that the Bible tells us rulers should strive for, judges should strive for. But you know, when you see these two words together, you immediately should think of the Lord in His saving righteousness. See, what He's appealing to is the God who has saved him out of covenant love, the God who has justified him by his own righteousness. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when at the beginning of the book of Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he gave those two reasons. It's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And then the second reason was this, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Psalmist knows something of that righteousness of God, something of God's justice, something of God's covenant love, and how God's covenant love and his justice meet in the salvation of a sinner. The reason why that's so central is because it's so central to our understanding of prayer. If you don't know the God of covenant love, if you haven't been received by him through the Lord Jesus Christ and had his righteousness imputed to you by the one who is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If that's not true of you, if you're not in Christ, then this whole model for prayer will make very little sense to you. In fact, it doesn't really apply to you at all. The psalmist can come to God with confidence. The psalmist can come to God and cry out with his whole heart to the Lord because he's coming to God as the God of steadfast love and justice. For us, there's only one way to do that, and it's through Jesus Christ and the righteousness that alone is his. Christ also suffered once for sins, the Bible says. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's what's offered to us in the gospel. And this is a man who knows God's covenant love and the salvation that comes through his justice. This is the only hope we have. And if you're struggling in prayer and you're not rightly related to God, then verse 149 is the one that you need to pay most attention to first. You need to do business with that description of God first. Well, the psalmist says a number of other things about the Lord in the remainder of this section. In verses 150 and 151, what he is very clear about is that though, if you were able to look at his situation, what you would see would be persecutors all around. What you would know if you could see the psalmist as he penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that his life looked like it was surrounded by all kinds of traps. Earlier in Psalm 119, he says, they've dug pitfalls for me all around. I can't move to the right or to the left. In other words, the psalmist feels hemmed in by all those who are against him. And he says something similar here in verse 150. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. And maybe you felt that way. In fact, maybe that's what's driven you at times to prayer. But you look around and it's hard for you to see a good way out of whatever situation you're in. You may feel like you're at the end of the line. Well, that's certainly what the psalmist sees. It's what we would have seen if we looked at his life. Ah, but what does he say about God? They draw near, but what does he say? Verse 151, you are near, O Lord. I mentioned this morning, but it's applicable tonight in this text as well. It's remarkable to think about what the Apostle Paul suffered at the hands of all kinds of persecutors. And the one episode in his life that is the most poignant to me is what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy when he describes the time when he was on trial in Asia. Perhaps you remember what he says. After all that Paul had done for those churches in Asia, he said, "When I was on trial, no one supported me. No one stood with me." Then what does he go on to say? "But the Lord stood with me." That's what the psalmist is acutely aware of here as he goes to the Lord in prayer. "Lord, it looks like the walls are closing in, but you are near me. And so I can come to you in prayer." What a comfort this is. Isn't this exactly the comfort that the Lord gives, even in the Great Commission? Remember, in that Great Commission, it's introduced by describing the disciples, and it says, they worshipped and doubted. They worshipped and feared. And that mixing of those things is striking, isn't it? But how does the Lord end that Great Commission? "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." It's reminiscent of what he says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord confronts Moses and calls Moses to go and rescue his people and be the deliverer that he had promised. Moses gives all kinds of excuses, and the Lord deals patiently with Moses and addresses some of the excuses and gives him some help from Aaron. But ultimately, at the end, the conversation ender comes a little later on in verse 12 of that chapter, Exodus chapter 3. Moses says, I can't speak to Pharaoh. I won't be able to do this. And this is what the Lord says at the end. He said, "But I will be with you." And that's the end of the conversation. And in a sense, that's what the psalmist is doing here when he goes to the Lord in prayer. "Lord, I'm acutely aware of how near all my troubles are. I am acutely aware of all the difficulties that surround me, but I am more aware of the fact that you are near me. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life," it said to Joshua, "because just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." They draw near, but you are near. That leads us to the final question that he answers, and he's actually answered it in virtually every verse. But it's very clear in verse 152. You notice throughout this section, while the psalmist is talking about prayer, he always interweaves that with statements about the Word of God. And again, there's a good reason for that, because the psalmist was praying to God with his Bible open. He was praying while meditating on the Word of God. And so, for instance, in verse 150, he even describes the persecutors as being far from your law. And when he addresses the nearness of the Lord, he says, "Your commandments are true." It's as if what the psalmist is saying is, "I know you're near to me because your commandments are near to me. And even though they are closing in on me, they're far from your law, so they're far from you." And throughout this section, he's been going back and forth talking about the Word of God. But in 152, he devotes himself entirely to that subject, as he does so often in Psalm 119. We might put the question this way: what does he know about God's word? He says this: "Long have I known your testimonies. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." You can almost imagine the psalmist waking up in the middle of the night or waking up in the early morning and opening up God's word. Realizes that while this is fresh and new for him, and it's exactly what he needed to hear, it didn't start that morning, it wasn't written that morning, it's actually been around forever. Long before he ever faced whatever trouble he was facing, long before he was awake during the watches of the night. The word that he uses here when he describes the fact that they have been founded forever is actually a form of the word that he uses earlier in this section to talk about how early in the morning he got up. And it can be used in both ways. It can be used of waking up very, very early. And here he extends it into a kind of infinite beginning, that actually these are even earlier than that. I woke up early, but your word is even older than that, the psalmist is saying. There's nothing to add to the word of God. And when you face a difficulty, it's not unheard of in God's word. And the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he's given you in his word is sufficient for whatever it is that you might face. The scriptures say he has given you everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know what you will face tomorrow. I don't know what you are facing this evening. But I know that the unchanging, eternal Word of God speaks to you. Is the Word of God for you? Brings comfort and promises and instruction for how to live to you. And it reveals to you the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. I began by asking you a question that I often ask myself. What would it take for you to pray? If you're looking for a crisis or a prompt or something new to happen to you that'll jumpstart your prayer life, I would suggest to you that you're probably looking in the wrong place, although God in his providence is a kind instructor and he often teaches us through those kinds of circumstances. But I want to say this to you, what you need has actually been around forever. You need God's word. You need to be able to approach God as a justified sinner with confidence. And he's given you all of that in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealed to us in the Bible. The way that James would put it is this: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And as he draws near to you, you will be able to say, you have founded these testimonies forever. Give me salvation, for with my whole heart I cry. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are thankful for your word. It is exactly the instruction we need. You know our frame, that we are but dust. We thank you for the clear warnings, clear examples that we have in your word. Oh Lord, we would cry out those words found on the pages of Scripture even now. Lord, teach us to pray. As you do so, fulfill your promises in our midst, we ask. In Jesus' name.